If you have been here as we have been going through the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know that the last time we were together when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 17 chronicled the killing of the great Goliath by a young boy by the name of David. Now, certainly that event was one of those life-changing things that each of us have had in one way or another. When we have had those life-changing events in our lives, we legitimately believe, if you are like me, that the change in our lives or what we saw, what we experienced, we're never going to forget them. You certainly would think that what happened that day would be something that you would just never forget. I mean, what occurred that day between David and Goliath, what transpired in that event was the stuff of legend, the stuff of Noah's Ark and the parting of the Red Sea and the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. For us, it would be an event that would be expected to be burned into the psyche of all those who witnessed the event of that day. For us, again, it'd be like Pearl Harbor or the bombing of Nagasaki or the horrors of Auschwitz or the 9/11 strikes and the falling of the towers in New York or the landing on the moon. Stuff where we all still remember where we were. It was that kind of an event. Certainly all of us, if you've lived for any amount of time, even if you're young, you have witnessed social and cultural events. You have experienced personal incidents even, maybe even in your own life, that we believe, at the moment that they occurred, we believe that we'll never forget. Maybe we even said so. We said, man, this is one thing I'm just never, ever going to forget. We believed at that time that we would never lose the picture that we saw in our minds. We would never lose the impact of that event. At the time, we believed that we would be forever changed. But I think one need not live long to see that despite the impact of these events upon our lives, no matter the grand impression, if you will, of that occurrence, we do so often still forget. Now perhaps that's the reason for the repetition in history. George Santayana, he wrote The Life of Reason in 1905. He once said, quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And we do. History seems to be circular. Events that we thought we would never forget, around and around we go. And that's the way the world seems. And what occurred before the eyes of Saul that day when a kid struck down a giant with nothing but a sling, a couple of stones. That was one of those events that you would think you would never, ever forget, and you would never, ever be the same again. And while it seemed that Saul had seen and that he had experienced something that would forever change him and would forever change his life, the fact of the matter is that while he initially embraced David, and we saw that in the movie, we saw that in the text, he initially embraced the wonder of what occurred. It was not long before he was overcome again by distractions. And in this case, it was distractions of self-idolatry, of self-interest. For those on the outside of this story, we can look at that as we read the pages of Scripture and we can see the events that transpired and how quickly the people forgot. And we can read that and we can just kind of stand in incredulous wonder of how people could be so forgetful, how they could have done such an about face. Problem is that when it's us that's in that title role, it's quite a different story, isn't it? Because I don't think we have to look at David. I don't think we have to look, say, at Moses wandering in the wilderness after the parting of the Red Sea. Another one of those events that we would think that one would never forget, but they quickly did. And we can look at that and we can just like, man, how in the world can you ever forget those things that happened to you? But yet then we can do the same thing. Certainly I have been in this fellowship long enough to have seen absolute earth-shattering, earth-moving events, earth-changing or earth-shaking changes in people's lives where they even verbalized they would never forget this, and yet they did. They forgot, and they grew hard, and they grew calloused, and they grew prideful, and they forgot where they came from, and they forgot what God had done, and they forgot that God had parted the Red Sea, and that God had slain the giant at the hands of a boy. Saul began at this point in his life what would be now a slow and steady decline. I wish I could tell you that in the end it would end like a Hollywood film, but it would actually end more like one of those European films. You know, those always end bad. You always know you're watching a European film. You go, it can't end that way. You know? Because while there's glimmers, there's moments, there's periods in which Saul would go, wait a minute, what am I doing? It was not long before he fell right back into the same trap again. Saul's decline here would be a painful and cancerous demise. And that demise would slowly and publicly consume him. But not before it consumed his family, his nation, and whatever was left with his vertical relationship with his God. All that was destroyed before finally he himself was destroyed. As we move through this story, I want you to pay attention. If you're going to be here, I want you to pay attention to how this goes, because Saul's story is classic. He wasn't the first to go down this road. And I'm telling you, he certainly has not been the last. Hundreds of thousands have gone down that same beaten four-lane highway since that day. Nobody seeming to realize that it's a well-beaten trail with no end. Saul, like so many of those who would follow during this entire venture, would ignore the counsel of those around him. He will fail to take the opportunities given to him. He would be given numerous second chances where God and man would intervene on his behalf, and he would blow it again and again and again. He would be consumed mentally. He will be consumed internally. As much, if not more, than the fall out of his world and the physical ramifications that he will also endure. He would break promises. He would break relationships and confidants. He would turn against those he once claimed to love and respect. He will isolate himself, and he will eventually die virtually alone. And I have no doubt, I wasn't there, I don't have the chapter and verse, but I have no doubt by his actions that through it all, Saul kept saying, it won't happen to me. Not me. Why would I think he'd say that? Because we all say that. Oh, Pastor, I know the story. I know the stories. I've read them. I hear them in Scripture. I hear them from the pulpit. I've seen it happen to so many others, but it won't happen to me. At first, when Saul that day came off of the adventure there with Goliath and David, what an event. What an event to have witnessed. So many of the scriptural accounts, I think about that. And I think, boy, I hope they have this on videotape in heaven because I want to see it all. I want to see how it actually played out. And at first, there was exhilarating joy. There was absolute support of David. Because of what occurred, Saul virtually claimed David as his own son. Even his real son, Jonathan, embraced him as his own brother. There was a bond made there that appeared to be unmovable. Nothing could break this bond. But the first sign of a crack in this relationship came on the heels of verse 6 through 9. Now, I look at this, and I certainly don't want to be excruciating as far as the detail. We don't do that here on Wednesday nights. But I want you to notice how it transpired. I want you to notice the steps as this thing begins to melt down. And the reason I say that is because, you know, the thing about the devil, he really doesn't change his MO all that much. The things that worked for Satan 2,000 years ago, he's still using today. Oh, he puts a little, you know, hip kind of Facebook spin on it, but it's really the same thing, just with a different gloss. Why should he change his methodologies if they still work? So here was a man who had it all going on. He'd made a bond. He loved his kid. He loved David. He loved his nation. He was on. Well, what was the first thing that happened? What was the first thing that arose to cause him to begin to turn? First sign of a crack in this relationship was when the women sang songs that exalted David higher than Saul in the field of battle. Now, was the song fact? Saul killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. Who knows? Who knows? And you know what? It didn't really matter. You see, it never really matters whether there's truth to what is being said out there, because the reaction tends to be the same, fact or fiction. You see, just the idea that David might be thought of as higher than Saul began in Saul a meltdown that would bring pain to everyone around him. I cannot emphasize that enough tonight. We tend to think of sin as being something that is in and unto ourselves alone. Rarely, if ever, is that the case. Because sin and our reactions to it cause great pain to everybody else around us. Seldom do these incidents, both then with Saul, as well as here today in this room, JFB, seldom do these incidents play out in a vacuum. In fact, they seem to touch everyone and everything around us. So simple jealousy here. Childlike jealousy, something that our culture really seems as rather innocuous. I mean, it's kind of accepted in our society, isn't it? Simple jealousy would begin an avalanche that would eventually bury Saul. And he would lose everything he had up until that point. Simple, petty jealousy and envy. Now, certainly I wouldn't want to dismiss the fact that we could trace the trail back even further than the events tonight. We know that there was this pride-motivated disobedience back with the Amalekites. Remember that? That started the whole thing. Because in this world of jealousy and in this world of envy and in this world of spite and bitterness, there is always disobedience. I mean, it's not hard to see that either way, whichever event, his downfall still began due to his pride and his jealousy. Pride and jealousy. Christian, pride and jealousy. Something, again, we accept to be so innocuous. It's no big deal in our culture. But it is like a bomb within a believer's life. Somewhere along the way, and who knows why or how, Saul got the idea that somehow he was untouchable. Again, he adopted that same attitude that we so often grab hold of, and that so many of us even tonight grab hold of as we deal with this subject matter, where we can sit back and go, well, that'll never happen to me. Really? Now, not all of you. I, you know, young lady the other day said to me, she feared greatly. She didn't want to be the next one who would throw the church in all of her friends and all of her life and all of her ministry and all of her service and throw all that away. She didn't want to be that one. Good. Keep that in your hand. But somewhere along the way, he thought that couldn't happen to him. And when you start to think that it could never happen to you, you are in the worst danger that you could be in. Christian, there's not one of you that are here tonight that is out of this reach. Not one of you. And that includes the pastor sitting here. Saul was, I guess, the top of the heap, or at least he saw himself that way. He thought he was the man. He no longer needed to consider grand obedience. He no longer needed to seek counsel. He no longer needed to receive counsel. He had it all figured out. And in the end, and spoiler alert here, in the end, he would eventually bite every hand that loved him. He will bite every hand that tries to reach out to him with love and protection. He will hurt everybody who he once said that he loved. The first person that he goes after would be actually Samuel, his mentor and his guide. I mean, Saul would have been nobody if it hadn't been for Samuel. The first person he went after was Samuel. Now it would be David. David, who loved and respected him and would all the way to the finish, he will continue to love and respect him, even though he will be dumped on again and again and again. And the list will get very long before we reach Saul's end. I realize that we all look at stories like this and we think, well, the reason why, Pastor, I think that never happened to me is he had so many times he could have pulled up and he never did. But see, what we don't understand is when you start down that road, blindness and deafness ensues nearly immediately. You're looking at that person thinking that they're thinking like you and they're not. You think they can still see, but they can't. You think they can still hear, but they can't. You think that they can still got God speaking to them, and they do, but they can't hear him anymore. You don't understand what they're into, and because we don't understand that they can be going down the road 100 miles an hour, and they don't see or hear a thing. So, when we use judgment from this side, we don't get it. Everyone, excuse me, around Saul, including his own children, would become his enemies. Saul felt that he had been disrespected in verses 8 and 9. That's all. Saul had been dissed by the people around him, and he would not let that perceived slight go, you see. What those people thought of him was more important than what God thought or all the people around him as far as friends and family thought. It was his pride, his ego. And now he looked at David. How he looked at David had changed from this point. Even though David did nothing directly to hurt Saul, and frankly, quite likely, even for quite a while after the killing of Goliath, he didn't even know Saul had a grievance against him. I'm sure of it. It seemed that for Saul, his anger and jealousy, as it does for all of us, would blind his eyes and close his ears. He would become like another person in which people would not even recognize. Ephesians 4:26 tells us to not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Mark 11:25 also says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. Wow. You think about how much God forgave you. It should make us stop and realize that anything we could ever do to forgive others would pale in comparison. A number of years ago, I once heard a pastor say something, and I've never forgot it. He said that bitterness is like a Twinkie. He said, you can unwrap that thing 20 years later and it's just as sweet as it was at first. I think we all understand that. It's a very vivid picture. Certainly, to give Saul a little bit of credit, I mean, he repeatedly tried to get along with David. We're going to see that as the events transpire. But in reality, he didn't really try to get along with David as much as he tried to put up with David. Because he never tried to square things with David. He never tried to love David. He never tried to be right with David. He just tried to put up with him. Well, I got to live with the guy. He never made things right. And we, Christian, need to always remember that the things like jealousy and bitterness, they are not static issues. They're cancerous issues. And they will grow and they will become so entrenched that we will not be able to get them out of us, and they will spiritually kill us. And I tell you, it is the saddest thing in the world for me to watch individuals come out of their particular poison, and we all got it. We all have our chosen poison. and to move forward and to taste the things of God, to experience His richness and His blessings, and to have friends and family that love and committed and right back you, they're with you, and dynamically you're growing and serving. I've had people go on missions trips with me. They've been in the Philippines, they've been in India, they've traveled the world with me, they have ministered greatly, only to eventually succumb to the very thing they walked away from first. I have no words for that. Do you think any of them ever thought in a million years that it could happen? No, that's gone. That's my old life. I'll never do that. And they got prideful. They grew self-absorbed. Their ego and their idolatry began to rule their lives, and Satan just stayed on them. And what a joke, what a cosmic joke it was to eventually fall to the very thing we walked out of to come to Christ in the first place. I've seen people give up a decade, two decades, longer, and erase all of you. Erase everything they ever said to you. Erase everything they ever experienced with you. Everything they ever experienced with God within this church and this fellowship. Erase it all. And I got to tell you, in my lifetime, I cannot think of one thing to me that boggles my mind more than that. It rolls around in my brain like a loose marble in there, guys. I mean, it's like, how do you erase two decades? Who's got a couple of loose decades laying around? I don't. Man, I'm grabbing a hold of hours now at my age, you know? I'm just like, precious hour. Maybe you got to be young when you think, I got plenty of time, but I'm here to tell you, you don't. You guys know where this pastor stands. You have today. That's all you have. I don't care if you're 7 or 70. You got today. That's all. And when you start thinking, I got tomorrow and next week, you're in a very, very dangerous situation. I try to love my wife like today's the last day I ever get to be with her. I try to preach to you every time like this is the last time. I try to live my life each day like this is it. Because you know what? It just might be. And yet we live like we have decades to cast apart and go out and reinvent myself. I don't know how you erase lives like that, huh? I mean, I got to tell you, no matter how far I run, you people are going to stick in my brain for the rest of my life, like it or not. And you most definitely will stick in my heart. Saul never made it right. And you know what I'm saying to you, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, inside or outside this church, you know, you've seen it. You have witnessed what I'm telling you. You don't have to take my word for it. You've seen it. And some of us just kind of go, well, that's just too weird to even ponder. See, I'm too weird like that. It's like, yes, that is very weird. I think I'll ponder on it like morning, noon, and night for the next 6 months. I'm not real good at putting things on a shelf and letting it go. Now, ironically, through this entire process, David, he lived his life righteously despite all the adversity and all the animosity that would come his way. That was on the one side. And on the other hand, he also lived with a right heart when he was praised and when he was exalted. So you're an idiot, and he walked right with God. You're great. You're killing tens of thousands. And he was right with God. It didn't matter whether he was lifted up or kicked down. He held his course. And this is simply conjecture on my part, so take it for what it's worth. But I have a theory about that, and that is because it seemed that with David, he was never done. I would like to believe he understood that. He grasped that concept. But he certainly never was. There would be a lot of sin left coming in his life, even after these days. He was known to have faltered. He was known to have outright failed. He would still yet, after this point in the story, he would still yet be an adulterer and a murderer. Even after this. But he was, after it was all said and done, he was, as God recorded in Acts 13:22, God said, David was a man after my own heart. An adulterer and a murderer. A man after my own heart. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that suddenly changes the playing field of who God looks at and how he feels about people and why he feels about those people. See, we think, well, I'm a fine, upstanding, church-going, tithing, you know, all-American, sir, individual. This guy was an adulterer and a murderer. I wonder how many of those nice, church-going people pass through time of generations and generations. They're not mentioned. They aren't mentioned in Scripture, not mentioned anywhere. They were nice people. They were moral people. They were here. They lived. They're dead. They're gone. But David, we still read about. Perhaps David understood, at least in principle, the passage in Philippians 1:6. It would be a long time to be written before this event happened, before it was written. But maybe he understood it in principle. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Meaning, as long as there was breath in his body, God was not done. And actually, if you're truly honest in this respect, not only is he not done, but the truth is, we're a lot further away from the goal than we ever want to admit. When I was younger, I used to read Scripture, and I would think about how Paul lived out his ministerial life. How he called himself a sinner, but as he got near the end of his life, he made a comment. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. It's almost like the older he got, and you think the better he would get, the more he realized how far he had to go, how short he fell, and how much room he had yet to grow. Certainly that is the experience in my life. However, this was not the case with Saul. Saul appeared to have embraced that theology of arrival. He was king. He was the man. So he ceased to embrace humility. He failed to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, and he failed to live an open heart to those God had placed as voices in his life to help guide him. And everybody in this room has those voices, whether you're listening or not. Again, it's been my experience as a pastor, a lot of counseling through the years. People will take it, and then bite you. I become fairly athletic at getting my fingers out on that last chomp. Pretty good. Now I can see the signs. There's usually a growl and a hiss, spiritually speaking. I know when to pull my hand out. But that's the history. That's our history. That's the history of Christianity. And if you're a guest here tonight, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but that's the history of this church. I accept, I bite you. Now, if you are a guest and you're looking for the perfect church and you go, well, apparently this one isn't it, I wish you the best on your journey. Okay? I grew up in a church, been a part of churches all my life, pastored denominational, pastored non-denominational, and guess what? That's right. They're all the same. Because we are a fallen people. You see, we not only want to be saved, gang, we need to be saved. We not only need the cross of Christ to redeem us, we need the cross of Christ to keep us walking every day. That's the life of the gospel. Saul would go on to live out the warning of James 3:16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. I have seen that verse be proven factual again and again and again. 25 years of ministry, I have seen it proven over and over. Saul would essentially forget about those awestruck moments. He would inexplicably forget about the miraculous and the wonder of God's hand. He would forget where he came from. He would forget the distance that God had brought him. And like so very many who have followed Saul, he would eventually throw it all away. And Saul would, tonight, he would be relegated to a byline in the history of humanity. Oh, yeah, Saul. But David, a man who loved and respected Saul so immensely, he would go on to be a legend. I have a book on my shelf by an incredible writer by the name of Redpath, The Making of a Man of God. We read here and elsewhere already that the Spirit of God had left Saul. I got to tell you, that causes me to take pause. The Spirit of God had left Saul, meaning he had the Spirit and the Spirit left. We don't talk a lot about that, do we? In the greater church today. I mean, it's a shocking acknowledgement because we want to believe in our little bubble religious world that we can live in any manner and do whatever we want to do, and the Spirit of God will always remain with us no matter what, because, you know, he says he loves us, so, you know, we're okay. But yet, there's some troubling stories in Scripture. In Exodus, we read how the presence of God left the tabernacle because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. You with me? God left church. So everyone kept coming to church, But God wasn't home no more. He'd left. We read again in the book of Ezekiel where the Spirit of God departed. Left. He just left. And now with Saul, to whom the Spirit of God had also taken a hike. I think it would behoove us to pay great attention to this. We could sweep it under the rug, but for me tonight, it's a troubling concept. There's a record in the Old Testament of how Israel went to battle once without the Spirit of God, and they didn't know it, and they were butchered. They thought God was there. You know, because they had the ark. They had their church. They had their stuff, man. They'll be okay. God said, but I'm not with you. And they got whooped and they took the ark. In fact, mankind has a very long history of idolatry. Christianity has a long history of idolatry, a long history of self-anointing, and by doing so caused the Holy Spirit to depart an individual, to depart a church, to depart an entire Christian movement. Would we know if it occurred? Would you? One of the signs of the indwelling Spirit of God being with you is that one is larger than himself or herself. And the right vernacular escapes me here, but what I mean by that is that there was and is evidence of the supernatural, the work of God in you and through you beyond anything human. The hand of God, you see, when he is in an individual, he's not just a participant in those situations, he's leading those situations. He's leading one's life. However, you see, when we begin to make decisions that are solely about me, they're all about mine, about what I want, about what I have going on. When we make decisions where the Christ body is no longer considered, then I am factually in trouble. You see, when worldly things take precedent over spiritual things, when I am no longer participating in the battle for the kingdom, when I am merely a consumer, not a producer, when I become one taking and not giving, when I'm spiritually existing, but not really spiritually living, you can be certain in those times, believer, that the Spirit of God is absent. God has left the house. Now you can say, well, how can you say such a thing, Pastor? I mean, that seems rather presumptuous for you to say such a thing. Let me tell you, I can say such a thing because the Spirit of God will not live that way. He will not live that way. So if you're living that way, he's not with you. God will not join you in your anger and in your bitterness. The Spirit of God will not join you in your idolatry and your selfism. The Spirit of God will not live idle. He has a job to do, and he will do it. I must always be about the Father's business. And he will do it with or without you. So when we reject his attributes, we reject his manifests, we essentially reject him. And so he leaves us. Or rather, in essence, we leave him. Now I got a confession to make tonight. I don't know that I have, in the entirety of my ministry, and, you know, the years are going on and I'm getting old, so I imagine I'm forgetting things, but I don't know that I have ever functionally talked someone down off the ledge on this matter. I don't know that I've ever changed somebody's mind on this. Now, it's a sad admission. It's certainly, however, an idea that I am pondering as a man and a pastor. I hope and would like to believe that I have successfully warned folks away from ever getting into that scenario. But once there, I got to tell you, it's a very, very hard thing, if not impossible, nearly impossible, to wake that person up. It's a rare thing that somebody goes, "My God, what am I doing?" Because you see, if the Holy Spirit is departed, then that person is functionally spiritually blind. That person is functionally, once again, deaf. And the Bible says you're like a dead man when you're not saved. You can't see, you can't hear, you don't know. It's like you're speaking another language. And it is only when the Holy Spirit opens up that universal translator that you go, "Oh, wait a minute." And then you come to Christ. But see, if that Holy Spirit is gone again, now you're back blind, deaf again. You don't even see it or hear it. And so that individual so often has no real perception that they're even in danger, despite everyone around them jumping up and down, waving their hands. And that's usually what's going on. And they're just mainlining down the street while everyone's trying to wave you off. Got those little airplane flashlights trying to wave you off. In David's life here, incredulously, still spoke in terms of the miraculous. Despite it all, his life still reflected the presence and the power of God. But Saul's had already begun to melt down. Saul apparently justified his paranoia and he justified his bitterness. After all, he had a good reason. Yes. Don't we all? "Oh, you don't understand, Pastor. You don't know what those people did to me. You don't know what that woman said about me. You don't know what that guy did. I have a good reason. And what you're saying is, I'm special. Outside the sovereign hand of the creator of the stars and all of the universe, you're special. You have an extra biblical holy dispensation. Go, my son, be free." But you don't. None of us do. You see, the rocket launch of warning, Christian, in this matter is when we begin to justify disobedience and or living contrary to Scripture. When we begin to justify disobedience or living contrary to Scripture, that is the rocket launch. That's the atomic bomb of warning. Because nobody gets to cheat. We're all held to the same standard of God. When we tell ourselves that we are excused from the battle, when we tell ourselves that we're doing enough for God, you know, because I've got a lot going on in my life. Such as deserving of extreme warning, gang, because if the Spirit of God is absent in such, we are out there alone. I wonder tonight if we are willing today to bravely look in there and check if he's home. I mean, he says that we are his temple now. So I want to ask you, is the Spirit still residing in there? Or have you effectively pushed him out the door? Is the Holy Spirit still in the house? And before you answer yes, let me ask you, what evidence do you have? What evidence do you have that the Holy Spirit's still in the house? What measurement are you using? Are you still today allowing Scripture to be the bar of your living? Is Jesus Christ alone to be the example of how to live? And are you quick to answer in the affirmative without really looking? Because there's something troubling you that if you really looked, you might not find what you want, because all the evidence points to the negative. What would those around you say if you asked them? Do you see the Holy Spirit presence in my life? Do you see supernatural evidence that God is in control of my life? Do you see the joy that belongs to God alone? Do you see me putting away myself and lifting up Him? Do you see me being concerned about the body of fellowship here? Would these people say that about you? Because God, from Genesis to Revelation, used people on the lateral domain. He uses people around you. So don't ever, you don't want to come and say that I don't need anybody around me. I hear from God. If you don't hear from the brother beside you, don't tell me you're hearing from God. I will never believe you. If you don't hear your wife or your husband or your friend or the brother or sister on the pew, you don't even hear from God. Would people see the evidence of the Spirit-filled temple in you? David, filled with the Spirit of God, doubled what was expected of him. Graphic story, huh? but he doubled what was expected of him. Now, please do not leave here tonight. This is not a do more message. This is a be more message. I'm not asking you to sign up. I'm not asking you to do more. I'm asking you to be more, because I don't want you, and this church don't want you, if you're not Spirit-filled. When I say don't want you, I mean serving. That's bad vibe, man. Yet we so often times struggle to step up, don't we? We fight God on what little he wants of us. He asks so little of our finances and our time and our passions, and we still fight all the time, even with that very little bit. Oh, but we love him first. No, you don't. You love you first. Who gets the first? You? Then you love you first. Who gets the lion's share? You? Then you love you first. Who gets the most passion? Who are you watching out for more than anybody? You? That's because you are your God. And that's hard for us to hear, but it's something that we need to hear and we need to face up to. Because Christian, how many of us are going to sit in this pew and we're still going to be here the week after the rapture? And we're going to look around and it's like, where is everybody? Gone! We're gone! Because your religion was nothing more than going to church on Sunday. Maybe on Wednesdays too. I'm not here to scold you. I'm not here to beat up with you. I'm trying to tell you it has to be more than that. God wants it to be more than that. God died, sending his son. He died, so be more than that. Salvation, rebirth is a supernatural, rock your world experience. And you'll never be the same again. There's no turning back. You ever have anybody tell you that? Yeah, I tried Christianity. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. If you turn back, you never tried Christianity. You mean you tried religion. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you tried religion. That leaves bad taste in your mouth. But Jesus, on the other hand, he transforms. He doesn't do things a little bit. He's not in the business of rehab. He's in the business of new birth. He'll make you new. You get to be born again. Think about that. I get to start all over again. And some of you are like, hey, that'd be good. Because I got a lot of garbage. Okay. And if that isn't a mind-blowing enough for you, the Bible says, and it's new every morning. So if you get born again today, and you trash your life tomorrow, Friday, it's new all over again. You say, that's crazy. I know it is. It's crazy. Why am I a Christian? Because of that. Why am I not a Muslim or a Buddhist or any of the rest? Because nobody offers me that but Jesus. Because Jesus says, you can never get to me. I came to you. You can never be righteous enough to approach me. So I sent my son, and he is righteous. And because of him, you get to come to me. So what do I got to do? Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus for all he's worth. Do you love him most today? Do you love him most? More than anyone and anything? Because he says, have no other gods before me. Do you love him most? And does your life say that? Does he get the first fruits of your life? What does your living say? Do you worship him? Or is there another person or another thing that comes first? Because anybody and anything can be an idol. Anything. What does your living say tonight? What does your living say?